We're going through Mark. We've been rocking Mark for about a year and a half almost, and we are at chapter 12, and we left off with the scribe talking to Jesus. Remember, Jesus had had this triumphal entry into Jerusalem that the religious leaders were not happy about at all, because you only had triumphal entries if you were very significant, as in conquering general. And a scribe, a Pharisee, a Sadducee, they never got this kind of ovation coming into Jerusalem. They didn't get anything like Jesus had. So they're really jealous, envious, and they're questioning Jesus, trying to knock him off of his pedestal in a sense. And they've got three attempts to do it. They're all trying to get him to contradict himself, get him to look stupid, get him to kind of either turn the government against him or turn the people against him. And the first crack at it, if you recall, were the Pharisees. And they came up with this question on taxes. Well, hey, who do we pay taxes to? Do we need to pay taxes to Caesar, or should we not pay taxes to Caesar? And they asked this knowing full well that, you know, Israel was under control of the Romans. And however Jesus answered it, they seemed like they had him cornered, because if he said, oh, no, you don't need to pay taxes, because they were, you know, if he was trying to make the people happy, then the Roman government could get him. And if he's like, oh yeah, definitely pay taxes, we need to pay taxes, and the people would be mad at him. And so they thought they had him. And very cleverly, he turns the tides and he uses it to teach them whether they wanted it or not. And it's something that's applicable to us as well. And I think the first thing, taxes to Caesar or not, Jesus, he clarifies that we operate on two different planes. If you're a human being, there's two different planes, I guess, dimensions, if you want to call it that, that are very real. The physical one, which you are more familiar with, and the spiritual one that lasts forever. And Jesus kind of brings this to their attention. It's like, well, yeah, they're things of God. You know, you're a citizen, for a Christian, of wherever you're a citizen of. America, Africa, whatever. It's just, you know, your citizenship, being an American, there's certain things you have to do. Paying taxes is one of those things, or else you get arrested. And then you have a citizenship in heaven if you're a Christian. Your life on earth is just a pilgrimage. And so there's certain things you do to pay homage to Jesus, if you will, and there's certain things you need to do to pay homage to the government. And he said, you know, look at it, pull out the coin. What does it say? You know, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, given to God what is God's. And so he clarifies the plan of, or the he clarifies the, I think, if you boil it down, what is the, look at the plan of God, I think. What's the plan of God? What does God want with us down here? What's he got? What are we doing here? And there's two things we're doing. We're living our lives as human beings on planet Earth, but we're also setting our mind on things above and working to something that's much greater than what, you know, our occupation is, or where we go to school at, or who we know, or what our social group is, or anything like that. And so he clarifies, and he builds up this idea that there's so much more that meets the eye for human beings. There's so much more out there. It's not just what you do. There's way, way bigger things that are eternal and much weightier than things that are on earth, which are temporal. And whenever life is, you know, described on earth, our life is always described as a vapor or a handbreadth. It's something that's passing away when you compare it to eternity. And so it was a rebuke, in a sense, to make sure that don't be so concerned with giving things to Caesar. You're supposed to do that. But what are you doing for God? You know, that's the other main plane that you're living on. What are the things that you're doing for the kingdom? And these are the things that matter. And so I think while we're to be awesome at whatever we do, Colossians tells us that in chapter 3, we're supposed to primarily be awesome, I think, at being a Christian. Be an amazing Christian. Be an amazing follower of God. And also be awesome at work or a student or whatever you do. You know, work it with all your heart, but never lose sight of why you're really here, because it's so easy to. And then the Sadducees get their, you know, their turn. And they, you remember the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. And so they come up with this really crazy hypothetical situation where there's a guy and he's married to this woman, and the guy dies and he's got a brother, and they keep doing this kinsman redeemer thing where brother after brother keeps dying, and so replacement brother after brother keeps coming for a total of seven. And so the question is, if there really is a resurrection, who is she married to in heaven? She had seven husbands. They all knew her intimately, and there's just one of her. So what happens in heaven? And so they had a real, I mean, they're mockingly asking the question because they don't believe in heaven. And so Jesus points out that despite this really hypothetical, really weird, very unlikely, I mean, this would be the unluckiest, you know, woman in the world. All seven husbands died. He's just saying, you know, you're missing the point. Heaven's not what you think it is. You know, they're like the angels in heaven, actually. We're not given into marriage. Remember, marriage is illustrative of the relationship Jesus wants to have with us. If you read in Ephesians, that's the whole point of it. It illustrates Jesus represents the husband, and the church is represented by the woman. And it illustrates this relationship that God wants to have with us, that type of relationship. And so, obviously, marriage, it's a substance, the picture of things to come. And when we're in heaven, we'll really have this relationship with Jesus. There won't need to be marriage anymore. And you don't have to be like, oh, bummer. I talked to someone the other day who's like, I don't want the rapture to happen until I'm married. You're not going to care when you're in heaven. You know, you're not going to be like, oh, bummer. I never got to be married. It'll be way better, I guarantee you. And so he points out that love God with all your, you know, all your heart. Love people with all your heart. And remember that, you know, God's very much alive in heaven, and it's going to be so much different than it is on earth. It's just not even to be, I mean, there's definitely a resurrection. He's kind of pointing out to the Sadducees. And he kind of, you know, points out, if anything, just to the person of God. Because he goes in to great detail with just what God has in store for us in heaven and how it's much better than you can even imagine. And there's a lot of cool things on earth. Marriage is one of those things that's really cool. But to think that it doesn't even belong in heaven, because the things in heaven are that much better, you know. And so you take a good institution when it's done right, then you compare it to heavenly institutions, and it's not even in the same playing field. And so that kind of opened their eyes, I think, just to how much more there was, you know, in terms of the person of God. And then the scribe comes up, and so it's his turn. The Pharisees have tried to corner Jesus with this question on taxation, and he enlightened them to the plan of God. And the Sadducees come up, and they kind of start questioning the resurrection. Their hypothetical situation kind of revealed the person of God. And now the scribe comes up, and what he's going to explain to us is really key, because he's going to explain to us the purpose of man. You know, we've got the plan of God and the person of God through the Pharisees and through the Sadducees. And the scribe shows us, he tells us, well, what's the purpose of man in these things? While we're on this earth, what are we really supposed to be all about? And so the first thing he asked, the question is, well, what do I need to be a true follower of God? This is echoed with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Same question, a different scribe. What do I need to do to be a true follower of God? If you take all the commandments, all the Bible, and you boil it down to one key foundational point, what does it mean to be a follower of God? And he answered him. And what he asked him was, it was a huge task. Well, yeah, you've just got to do one thing. You've got to love God with all your heart and all your strength and all your might and all your soul. Everything that's in you, mustered up to love God. That's the first commandment. And the second one is, and we looked at that a couple weeks ago, and then the second one was, it's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then if you recall in Luke 10, with the parable of the Good Samaritan, the scribe asked, well, who's my neighbor? Kind of trying to get exclusivity, you know, trying to find to wiggle out. And he gives him this parable of the Good Samaritan, which we'll look at tonight. But tonight, the goal is to look at, what's our purpose? What are we really supposed to be about? We learned a couple weeks ago, we're supposed to love God. It's a task that is impossible on your own. There's just so many other things we love. You know, I love watching, like, Food Network. I love watching, like, Throwdown with Bobby Flay, and I love watching Top Chef. But it's funny when you talk to these people, their passion is food. Now, I like food. I'm down with food. I lived in Northern California and became a bit of a foodie, but I'm not, like, obsessed with food. And you look at these chefs, some of these chefs are obsessed with food. It is, like, all they do, all they care about, all they think about, and that's kind of their idol in a sense. But then you look at other people, and whether it's adrenaline junkies or sports junkies, or, you know, there's people, it's just so easy to be obsessed with other things. It's so easy to love other things besides God. I mean, you go to games, people, you know, they get their shirts off and they've got, like, big, you know, it's like freezing cold. They've got, like, Green Bay painted on their chest or whatever like that. It's like, you know, 30 below zero, and they don't care because they're obsessed with football. And I like football too, but not that much. But there's just, we're driven to be idolatrous in a sense. And so the first commandment, it's hard and it's impossible if Jesus isn't helping you to do it. And the second one is, like, it's also impossible. You're not going to want to love anybody like you love yourself. Particularly in context of what we'll see, what Jesus explains a neighbor is. Because you can be like, well, yeah, I'm a neighbor. I like my neighbor. I get along with my neighbor. It's my Christian neighbor. He's got doves on his car too. We get along great. Easy to love him. You know, well, that's not what Jesus paints at all. He paints a picture of someone who'd be really difficult to love, particularly if you were a Jew. So Why don't we read where we're at again and pray, and we'll see what God has for us. So I'll read, this is picking up chapter 12, verse 28. I'll go down to verse 34. So then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him and said, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. And a lot of people ask, well, does that mean he became a Christian? Did he follow Jesus? Well, no, he said, not far. Understanding this and acting this out, which is kind of the main point we're going to build tonight, are two radically different things. I can look at something like, I get that. I see how it's wise to be vegetarian and never eat beef because of cholesterol and heart attacks as I eat my double-double because it tastes good, right? So I can understand the concept, but it doesn't mean I'm living it out. And so this scribe, he understood that. He understood what Jesus was saying, but he hadn't yet lived it out. And so Jesus couldn't say, "Oh, that's it. You're in there, buddy. You know, you've worked it out. You're saved." And I think so often, that's the question there. It's where are you at in your salvation? You know, between the justification and the sanctification and the glorification, as we're being sanctified and working out our salvation with fear and trembling, I think that's where the rubber hits the road, as you practice these things, and that's what we want to look at tonight. So let's pray, and we'll dig into this. So God, as we look at this tonight, we don't want to be like the Pharisees, God. We want to recognize, Lord, that there are two planes that we operate on, God. There's a real physical world that we interact with daily, and there's a spiritual world, God, that lasts forever. And as that just represents your plan, God, the plan of God, you conveyed that to the Pharisees, God. Help us to never forget your plans, Lord. Help us to never forget what our real purpose is down here, Lord. We want to be in line with what your plan is for each of us. And they're all different, God. We all have different callings and different ministries. But there's one common plan, Lord. We know the destination is the same for the believer, God. And we want to enter the kingdom, God, as you know. We want to run as in a way that we want to win the race, God. We don't want to beat our arms in the air, Lord. So as we look at the Sadducees, God, kind of mocking the resurrection, God, we want to realize that heaven is going to be so much better, God, than anything that's down here, Lord. And we want to recognize, Lord, that you're very much alive. That was one of the main things you pointed out in your discussion with the Sadducees, Lord. You're real. And so when we look at your person of God, we look at your person, Lord. We recognize that you're alive. And if anyone's forgotten that, God, if anyone's just kind of lost heart in you and forgotten that you are alive and real and so present in our lives, Lord, how you even said as part of the Great Commission, "And lo, I'm with you always to the end of this age," Lord, a promise linked to us making disciples, God. I just pray we'd remember that you're alive. And tonight, Lord, as we look at what our purposes are, what we're supposed to do, I pray, Lord, as some of this is going to be pretty, you know, a hard teaching, I pray we'd receive your word and you'd help us to apply it. And if we need to be convicted by your word, we wouldn't. We need to be encouraged by your word. You'd use it to do that too, Lord. I pray that my speech would be in line with the Holy Spirit and that everything I say, God, would just be from you. So we just ask that in your name. Amen. So I want to turn in a second, you know, as we're considering this arching umbrella point is, what is our purpose? What is the purpose of man? What is the purpose of the church? You know, Jesus could have said anything. I mean, this is an on-the-spot question. What do I need to do to follow you? Huge. He could have said anything. Well, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to read your Bible this so many times a day, for so much time a day. And it just says two things: love God, love people. Pretty simple, but we want to kind of build on that. But keep in mind, as we go through this, three questions I want to ask. What does this mean? How do we do this wrong? And how can we do this right? So if you can remember those three things as we look at these points and these observations from the parable of the Good Samaritan. What does this mean? How do we do this wrong? And how can we do this right? And then turn with me to Luke, because we always use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so when I look at a different time, different place, but same conversation in a sense, because he's talking to a scribe, and he's talking about what we have to do to follow him. I'm going to assume that the same application would have been to that scribe as to this scribe here when he tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan, and to us also, as we're wanting to follow Jesus correctly. And so, in Luke 10, 25 through 37, we'll start at verse 30. Oh, no, we'll start at 27. So, it says, is everyone there? So keep in mind, I'm applying this because I feel it's the same idea. Different place, but same idea with the fact this guy's a scribe. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was his neighbor to him who fell on, to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, when this scribe had, you know, was talking to him, if you look in verse 28, and he says, "And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly, do this and you will live.'" He, the scribe, wanting to justify himself, asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" He wanted to kind of, again, he didn't really like that answer. He didn't like the idea of, you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. And he's wanting to make sure he can kind of make it easy. Sometimes when God says something to us, as I said before, you go to people and you want to find one person who just, you know, disagrees with what you know God's telling you to do. Like 60 people will tell you, this is exactly, oh, totally, I bear witness to that. This is exactly what you should do. Okay. And you keep looking for the one person, like, nah, I don't think you need to do that. Oh, praise the Lord, that's the Lord, I heard it. You know, and then you just don't do it. And here I think he's like, I don't really like this whole neighbor deal. You know, let me see if I can get out of this. And so he says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And Jesus tells him this story that's really mind-blowing, because you didn't talk to Samaritans back then. I mean, one of the worst things the Pharisees called Jesus, I mean, look at the Pharisees' guide to naughty words. Samaritan was at the top of the list. I think it's in John 8 where they say, you know, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan? And that was like the worst thing they could have called him. And so the fact that Jesus uses a Samaritan as the one who shows mercy is really revolutionary, and it's a real smack in the face to this scribe, because he wouldn't want anything to do with Samaritans. You even walked way out of the way to avoid going through Samaria if you were a Jew. You had nothing to do with them. They were like just the lowest of the low to you. And so the fact that Jesus uses the Samaritan as kind of the hero of this parable is ironic. And so keep that in mind as we kind of read through it. And so the points I kind of want to draw out are just, you know, in light of this, well, what does it mean to do this? If I want to really love my neighbor as myself, what does it mean? And so the first thing you notice, observation one, the man was naked. You know, he got beat up so bad, you know, they stripped him of everything. You know, it's one thing to get robbed and get your junk stolen, but to get your clothes stolen, I mean, that's just downright embarrassing. And so he is beaten up, he's humbled, and he has literally zero to offer anyone. Nothing. And he's dirty, he's bloody also. That's why the Levite and the priest went away from him. He was unclean. They didn't want to get ceremonial unclean. Their religion was more important to this man. And so they didn't go near him. Ew, gross. Dirty, bloody, naked man. Not going to go there. The Samaritan goes there. But I think the first thing that's really pertinent is he had nothing to offer anybody. So often it saddens me when I encounter people that just feel called to great things. You know, I just feel called, random example, I just want to lift up the hands of the pastor. That's just what I'm called to. I'm called to be right there. Even though the pastor might have 28 assistant pastors, as Pastor Chuck does, you'll still meet people that, I think Chuck and I need to be bros. We just need to hang out. You know, God's called me to assist him specifically. And often I think the motivations are super wrong for that. And Brian has the same thing. I'm always on the outskirts, you know, just kind of looking at things. And I'll see Cheryl, same thing. You'll have all these women that kind of want to just be her right-hand woman. My calling is just to lift up her hands, or my calling is to lift up Brian's hands, or my calling is to lift up Chuck's hands. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying I don't see that calling that often in Scripture. I don't see it anywhere, really. In the Old Testament, sure, Moses in a war. Moses, who's not a pastor, he's a friend of God, he's a leader of Israel, and it's a huge situation where he needed, you know, someone to help carry his arms. And that's kind of the biblical principle lots of churches use when there's a senior pastor and a assistant pastor. It's this mosaic model of leadership where you've got Moses and Joshua as far as the assistant goes. But all I'm saying is I wonder about motivation sometimes. My wife has had people try to befriend her solely because they're trying to get to Cheryl. I can see it a mile away, and she can too. And it's terrible. You know, I've had moms that want to have play dates with my son because they're trying to jump him to get to her, Cheryl, in some cases. And that's terrible. You know, and I don't think that should be, it should ever be the case. And people who do that, it's you know, you need to repent because it's so messed up. This man had nothing to offer. What I see is biblical is I see reaching out to people who have nothing, not people who are important in Christendom. Because so often it's just a calling people want to put on themselves. Oh, I've got this high calling to do this, or high call. When I look at Scripture, the only thing I really see biblical about the what the congregants are supposed to do, the pastor, in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about the importance of praying for me, or praying for Pastor Chuck, or praying for Cheryl in women's leadership, praying for Pastor Brian. You don't necessarily bro out with him, need to, you know, buy him stuff or anything like that. I mean, if God's really putting it in your heart, great. But question your motivations, because when I look at Scripture, I just don't see that. I see rebukes against that, where Paul's rebuking the church because they're saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Peter, or I am of Apollos. He was rebuking the fact that people were trying to align themselves, you know, with this. And you know, I wonder sometimes, as you know, Pastor Chuck is getting older, and obviously Brian is his assistant, and one day, you know, the reins are going to change. It's inevitable. I watch people begin to kind of try to get close to Brian all of a sudden because I think they get an inkling, oh, well, he's going to be the next Pastor Chuck. I need to be palsy-wowsy with him. And it just bums me out. You know, back in the day when it was kind of up in the air and, you know, John Corson was here and, you know, Don McClure was here and Brian was here, I wonder if that would have happened. I don't think so. And so all I'm saying, I'm not saying you guys are guilty of this, but I see people that are guilty of this where they have these high, high callings for just significant people in Christendom. And that's wrong. It should not be like that at all. I don't see it in Scripture. And maybe, I'm not saying you're wrong if this is you, but I'm saying check your heart. Are you just wanting to be part of someone who's famous in ministry? That's messed up if you do. It shouldn't be the case at all. God points out, Jesus points out here that this man had nothing to offer, and this was the example he's giving of how the church is supposed to be like. Not targeting important people in ministry, targeting the nobodies outside of the ministry. People who have nothing to give us back. Sometimes you just want to be, you know, I want to serve somebody as long as I can maybe get hooked up, you know? I'll serve that rich guy, you know, I'll give him a special one-on-one Bible study so he can tithe big to my fellowship in my case or something like that. I met lots of people like that up north. Guys were always just tempted, like, wow, this guy's got a lot of money. We really need it at this church. Maybe I should kind of, you know, give him a little special pastoral attention. You know, wrong motives. So I didn't, fortunately. It would have been just a train wreck. But I think we need to be aware of who the object of ministry is here. And it's the nobodies, the people that have nothing to offer us. Dirty, nasty, zero. The people that everyone's turning away from. It's easy to want to minister to people who are significant. It's easy to want to minister to people who have something to give you back. It is not easy to minister to people who have zero to give you. Zero, nothing. It's very difficult to minister to people like that. And I just encourage you, look, when you feel called to these things, search the Scriptures to see if you see it there. I don't see it there a lot of the time. I had a friend when I was at Florida State, new Christian, and he was dead serious. He's like, yeah, bro, I just feel God calling me to hot chicks. I just think, you know, cute girls, they just get like, you know, they're picked on a lot. And girls are jealous of cute girls. And I just think I'm a pretty good looking guy. And I just wonder if God might have me minister. I'm like, you idiot. I'm like, no, of course not. Where's that in the Bible? Hot girl ministry? No, I don't see that anywhere. And then when I just meet these people who just have this, you know, lifting up Moses' hand ministry, I'm just okay, well, you got one verse in Scripture you can use to back that up. out of context, really. You know, and I see the New Testament full of examples of helping orphans, full of examples of helping widows, full of examples of helping the needy. One verse in the Old Testament. So again, if your calling is to support different pastors in different ways, I'm not dissing that. All I'm asking you to do is check your heart and ask yourself why. And if you do that, do you care about people who have nothing to offer you? Do you care about the nobodies in ministry who don't have the big name, who don't have the big Bible study, who don't have the audience, who don't have the soapbox? Does your heart burn for them also? And if it doesn't, then perhaps you need to seek the Lord and get right with the Lord and really question what your actual ministry is. Okay, and so the first thing I noticed is, observation one, the man had nothing to offer. And I think that is interesting. You know, don't just pick out, don't be selective in who you minister to. Look for the people who have nothing. Those are the ones that need it but the most. And these are the ones that Jesus was drawn to. The second thing I noticed, religious people did nothing for him because he was unclean. Beware of that. Beware when you're so religious that you forget that you're called to be relational to people. This whole premise, this whole parable is about being relational, not religious. Religion draws up walls. Ooh, you think that? Ooh, you watched that? Oh, you saw that movie? Oh, you read that book? Oh, you know, you don't shop only at the chapel bookstore? I don't know if you're saved or not. But these are the things I hear. Oh, you went trick-or-treating, sinner. I can't tell you how many closet trick-or-treaters I've met at this church because I think it's just like, they see me, I see them, I'm like, oh, grab my kid's treat bag, put it over my head, because it's just like this spoken sin that you have to go to harvest fairs, and I'm not even a farmer, why am I going to go to harvest fair? You know, I'm seriously, I may not, you know, and I know the book, I understand, I've talked to Pastor Chuck about it, but when a book is put out, the church puts out on the dangers of Halloween, I think it's wise to know the roots of anything. But when you're on a bandwagon, like I heard of a girl, a lady in a Vista, on Halloween night, she would put real big on her garage door, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and light off no candy. And I'm like, what kind of jacked up message does that send to trick-or-treaters? You know, or I'm just going to give tracts out. You better give like some seriously good candy with that tract. Because if I'm a kid, I'm going to be mad. I'm going to egg your house if you give me just a piece of paper without something good attached to it. You know? And so I'm serious. If we're really going to be on this is a random side tangent, but if we're really going to jump on this anti-everything bad wagon, then you need to be anti-Christmas, because Christmas trees aren't in the Bible, really, you know? And you need to be anti-Valentine's Day. It's a sin to buy your wife flowers, because if you study the roots of Valentine's Day, it makes Halloween look like a cakewalk. I mean, it's very licentious and sensual and gnarly. And what that heart symbolizes is super bad. But you're not going to quit. Oh, sorry, honey. I didn't get you anything. It's not biblical. You're going to get, I try that. I dare you. It's not going to be good for you, husbands, boyfriends, at all. And so all I'm saying is we form these frames. If the church gives you a suggestion, good. I pray about it. If you're convicted about going trick-or-treating, don't do it. But you know what? I'm not. Sorry. I'm definitely going to get emails for saying this, I'm sure. But I don't, you know, I grew up trick-or-treating, and I know it's a pagan holiday, but they all are, hello, just about, you know? Easter egg hunts, it's not in the Bible. And that's a symbol of fertility, Easter eggs and bunny rabbits. They're all, it's fertility. Even if you put a resurrection hunt, it's still not in the Bible, you know? Put little pieces of Jesus in it, it's still not biblical. All I'm saying is when you take this step towards legalism, you better go with it all the way, because that's what Jesus says. If you keep one aspect of the law, keep the whole law. You can't just pick and choose what's okay and what's not okay. And so all I'm saying is you need to seek Jesus before you even begin to speak about what someone else is doing wrong. If it's not in Scripture. If you can't find it in the Bible, you should shut up about it and not say anything about it. If somebody is blatantly sinning, then it's up to us. You are called to set them straight and to call them out on it. Hey, what you're doing is not biblical. You are hurting the Holy Spirit. You are hurting the church. Stop. But hey, I just kind of feel like, I just think that's lame personally to me. I don't do this, so you shouldn't do that. No, that's legalism. It's control. Religion is what that is. You won't find any figure in history more diametrically opposed to religion than Jesus. He hated it. He came against it. And we need to be the same way. Don't be religious with people. If it's something that God's convicted you about, pray and have love for somebody who sees it differently, in a sense. You know, and I'm not saying my son's going to have like the Headless Horseman costume and freak, you know, he's usually something pretty docile like Spider-Man or something like that. But I'm just bummed out when I see people like on the streets and they kind of want to hide from me because they think I'm like the Halloween police because they're not at home, you know, reading their Bibles at night, which, you know, I like to do. I read my Bible, you know, I read it to my son, but the kid likes candy. And I'm just like, wow, getting to dress up and walk around and get free candy, call me crazy. I kind of like that, you know? So, again, I'm probably going to get letters for this, but if you send me a letter, I want Bible verses as to why I shouldn't take my kid trick-or-treating. And you will get some back because I've got mine in defense right there, okay? All I'm saying is an example of something that is gray, and it shouldn't be something that divides. And you know what? The last 3 years, I went trick-or-treating with families that weren't saved. And guess what? Got to plant some seeds. Very effective. Very cool. Loved doing it. It was great. I got to meet neighbors doing it. It was wonderful. And so I think sometimes in the name of religion, we stay away from unclean things and we ostracize ourselves. We become monastic and out of touch. And after a while, we become straight up weird where we don't even know how to relate anymore. It's like when people are in prison and they've been just, you know, they've been under that kind of controlled environment for so long, they freak out when they're back in the world because they're not used to it anymore. And sometimes I think with Christians, you become so religious and so pulled away and withdrawn from the world, and I'm going to reinforce this point in a second a little more, that when you're back around, you're like, back to Calvary land, you know, back to six nights a week of Bible studies, which isn't a bad thing, but I'm just saying, if that's all you do, when are you out living it? My goodness, Pastor Chuck has taught through the Bible in 40 years, I think 8 times. That's like seminary for some of you all listening here. What are you doing with that? Jesus didn't get you saved just so you can come to Bible study after Bible study after Bible. No, it's to go out, in, and then out. And there's so much diversity, as we see, in how it goes out, but we need to make sure that it's going out. But so often we put these walls up, religious walls, and they just give us excuses for why we shouldn't go out. Religion kept these men from interacting with somebody. They kept religion kept these religious figures from loving. And Jesus is telling you how you're supposed to be, and that's how you're not. These two guys are examples of how you're not supposed to be. Just religious and ostracized from the world. Kind of taking shots. We kind of just hide behind our church walls and just throw the rocks at the world. Ew, they're bad. Ew, they're gross. Ew. You know, let's march against this. Let's do this. And it's not supposed to be that way. But I'll build on that in a second. But that's the second point. Religious people did nothing for him because he was unclean. And three, I just think it's interesting. It says that by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he had arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds. He wasn't heading there. It wasn't a destination. This wasn't like a short-term Samaritan mission trip to find beat-up naked people. He wasn't like, this is my job. This is where I live my life, and this is where I do ministry. Or this is where I live my life, and this is where I do church. It was one big thing. He's journeying. He's got some place to do. I don't know. He's working. He's a traveling businessman. Who knows what he's doing? But he sees an opportunity to minister, and he takes advantage of it. He does it. And I like that. I like that he had other stuff going on. I think that's great. Ministry is supposed to be a lifestyle, not just a trip you take, not just something you do once in a while. It's every day. It's your workplace. It's your school. It's your time with your kids. It's making sure you read to your child every night, that you're reading the Bible or a Bible story, or at least praying with them. And I know you can't do it every night, but you're trying to set up a principle where at least I'm doing that. Does that make sense? That's ministry. It's not something you do, it's what you are. And I like that about the Samaritan. It was what he was. He had other things to do, and part of that was ministry. And I think sometimes we're either too busy for ministry or too busy in what we consider ministry that we miss opportunities to minister. Did that make sense? I think sometimes you just get so busy doing our concept of ministry that we miss all the opportunities that we have to minister on practical levels every day in our neighborhoods, you know, and within our families. It's just, you know, our concept of ministry, I think, is kind of, it's messed up sometimes, I think. It's one-sided. It's only when I come to church, or it's only when I do this, or it's only if I take the short-term mission trip. when it's everything you do. It's what you do for your neighbors. It's what you do for your wife. It's what you do for your colleagues at work, fellow students, all that's aspects of ministry. And so I like that. He had other things to do, and yet ministry was just part of his life. And then the fourth observation was the Samaritan actually went to where he was. He had to get off his horse, walk up to him, check out the situation, bandage those wounds, dress those wounds. It took effort. Sometimes we just don't, oh, I don't really like that whole ministry thing. It's a pain. It's too costly. I have to get dirty. I don't really like that. You know, realize ministry takes effort. There's a cost to it. I mean, discipleship, I mean, that is costful. When Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, sometimes it's easy to throw someone a tract. I'm not saying that's bad to do, but it's just easy. It's easy to do the whole, you know, use the Ten Commandments, you're a sinner, you need Jesus. Bam, sweet, check. One person witnessed to. I put it on my Facebook, shared with, you know, 100 people today. Great, if that's your motive, awesome. I think that's wonderful. I'm not dissing that. But all I'm saying is sometimes it's harder to be like, okay, every week we're going to meet and I'm going to be there with you when you're walking strong, when you fall on your face. Guys in my discipleship group when I was in high school, I'd have to meet 12:30 in the morning. Hey, I got my girlfriend pregnant. Okay, I'll meet you in my office. 12:30 at night, I had to come counsel this kid because he found out he got his girlfriend pregnant, you know? I mean, I did not want to do that. I wasn't what I really signed up for necessarily when I was becoming the high school pastor, but I realized quickly, this is all part of it. When it's great, and you're seeing these kids get discipled, you mean getting baptized and seeing their lives radically change and seeing them serve, or when it's at a low, when a guy's been in sin and he's gotten his girlfriend pregnant and you're trying to counsel him through it. I mean, there's a cost to that. And I think there was a cost that this man realized. But you know what? When you get to heaven and you see that person there, it's just not going to matter. I mean, the cost is going to be so trivial. But I think it's important to realize in ministry, you do have to count the cost. There is a cost to it. And the Samaritan, he had no problem with that. He went to where he was. He didn't wait for ministry to come to him. He was very proactive in finding it and making it happen, much like these girls from Camp Joy. Wasn't that so encouraging just to, you know, a couple weeks ago if you were here? Just these ministry, you know, that these girls pretty much started from scratch. High school girls, just right out of high school. I've got a heart to reach the lost, you know, homeless kids in Orange County. And she develops this ministry that God just anointed and is using to reach not hundreds, thousands of people through just because she did something proactive, stepped up and did something. And so I encourage you, if God's putting something on your heart to do, do it. Step out and do it. Find out other people that might be interested in joining you in that venture. Talk to me about it, but step out and do it. The Samaritan went to where he was. He stepped out and he did it. Observation 5, the Samaritan was moved with compassion. He was like Jesus. You know, that's one of the most, I think it's over 5 times you see it in scripture. It's the most commonly used phrase about Jesus when he was motivated to do something. Moved with compassion. I put the verses up so you can check them out. Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 14:14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and he healed their sick. Matthew 18:27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him that debt. And that's a parable where Jesus symbolizes the master. Mark 1:41. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and had compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And so I think it's just pertinent to recognize that Jesus, when he's moved with compassion, he was moved to do different things. And I think that's important. The motivation is the same. He's stirred. It means to be stirred from the bowels. It means you can't fake it. I hate listening to often they're movie stars or people who just, you know, I love giving to the poor because you just feel so good about yourself. I'm like, when is it about you? Like that, I don't see that in the Bible anywhere. I just give because I feel good about it. You probably will, but that's the motivation for helping someone because you feel good about it. That's like the antithesis of the motivation. It's supposed to be, I have compassion on them. I'm stirred. I want to do something, you know? And as we'll see, how can you get that stirring? It can't be contrived. True love, to love your neighbor, it can't be something you force or fake. You can't fake a stirring. It has to be something that just breaks you and you want to do something about it. when you hear about human trafficking, maybe you just start, I want to do something about that. I want to support that. When I heard about these orphans in Kyrgyzstan, I just wanted to do something. I was stirred. I was just bummed out. I want to take action in that way. And maybe different things stir you, but that's got to be the motivation, a stirring. That's what love does. It stirs, and you want to do something. And it's different. Look at the things Jesus did. We talked about that. When he fed the 5,000 and he fed the 4,000, in one sense, he sees that they're lost, like sheep not having a shepherd, and he teaches them. He preaches to them. And sometimes you're stirred with compassion, maybe, on an airplane or with a friend, and you see, wow, this person is so lost. They need Jesus. I think I told you, a guy at Models for Christ, good-looking kid from Korea, was at a GQ job. GQ China was, there's GQs all, there's GQ England, GQ America, GQ China. And he was doing an editorial. That means he's the main pictures for it. And he was talking to this model, real good-looking guy, but the guy was just pouring out his heart, just, I'm so lost. I don't understand what life's all about. Where am I at? And just lost. And my friend, he's stirred with compassion, starts preaching to him and sharing Jesus with him on the job. The set director sees this, gets mad, fires him, sends him home. We don't need you after all. You know, so he's kind of bummed because it's important to get tear sheets, they call them, for magazines. But we were just encouraging him, Models for Christ, like, who cares, man? You got to preach Jesus to that kid. But that's legitimate. When you're stirred with compassion, that you don't care what the results are. You don't care if you lose the job, if you share, because God's moving on your heart. That's what the Samaritan was moved by. And it can stir you to different things. The feeding of the 4,000, he was afraid. Jesus was afraid. Hey, these people have been with me for 3 days. If they leave now, they're going to fall on the way home they're going to faint because they've had no food. And so that he was stirred and he fed them. So he served them practically. So sometimes you're stirred to share the gospel. Sometimes you're stirred to meet practical needs, to meet social needs. In some cases, he's stirred to cleanse people, that parable showed. Sometimes he's stirred and he heals people. The bottom line, how it's manifested is different. But the bottom line is the same. It's stirring, being stirred up, stirred with compassion. If you're not a compassionate person, then you don't know Jesus. If you could just care less. Yeah, that whole social justice thing, it's just for other people in the church. I don't really care about it. I just like the Bible. I like being taught the Bible, which is why I came to Calvary Chapel at first. I'd never seen the Bible taught so simply and so profoundly. But that's just not it. It doesn't just stop there. That's part of it. That's part of what we do. We learn so we can be equipped. So we can be equipped to do what? Ministry. And you can't do ministry on your own. You need to do ministry. Effective ministry is if you're stirred with compassion. And so I think it's cool. The Samaritan was stirred with compassion. That was his main motivation. And that was why he wanted to do something. And then the next thing is the Samaritan, he got dirty. He treated and bandaged his wounds. Blood probably got on him. I mean, it wasn't pretty. This is why the Levite and the priest didn't want to go there. They didn't want to be unclean. He didn't care. He recognized he might get a little unclean. Sometimes as Christians, we're so afraid of being unclean. You know, I just don't want to be in the world. These people say yucky things. They use the Lord's name in vain. Duh, they don't know Jesus. Of course they're going to use the Lord's name in vain. I expect them to. They use cuss words. Yeah, they don't know Jesus. Of course they're going to cuss. I mean, of course. Blind people don't see. They don't know to do certain things. And that's what you're dealing with when you're in the world. But last time I checked, we're called to what? Be in the world. John 17. To be in it, just not of it. And maybe you need a season, I think. I call it the Quaker state, where you need to grow and to be away from the world and to kind of be a little monastic so you can get strong. But it's not supposed to be 24/7 for the rest of my life, Quaker state. It's just a season where you're kind of sequestered away and you get strong and then you go back out into it and make a difference. But you're not supposed to be locked away. That's not what the deal is. Jesus was called the friend of sinners. Hello, you kind of have to be around sinners to be friends with sinners, right? I think if you look at his life, he pretty much hung around sinners and disciples more than he hung around religious people. My, if the church could learn from that model. I think we're like fellowship, you know, 0 to 60, you know, 4 seconds. I'm fellowship in, 24/7 fellowship. Fellowship every night of the week, but there's just no presence in the world because we're so busy fellowshipping. It's important to fellowship. I'm not saying it's not, but you look at it in Scripture, it doesn't fill the whole, it's not your whole life as a Christian. It's just to make sure you surround yourself with Christians 24/7, where you work, where you eat, what you do, who you hang out with. It's good to be around Christians. We're supposed to be around Christians, but not all the time. If all you are around is Christians, how are you going to be light? How are they going to see Jesus in your life if they already know Jesus? And some say, okay, well, I'll just do evangelism then. I'm not, if you want to do that, great. But all I'm saying is don't lose sight of the fact that your life is supposed to be ministry. You do the work as an evangelist. It's an aspect of your life. You don't need to set, okay, 99% of my time is with Christians and 1% of the time I'm going to go do evangelism and give out tracts and then I've done it right. That's part of it, I think. Yes. But do you see what I'm saying? It's supposed to be integrated. When I look at the Samaritan, his life is so dialed in. When I look at Jesus' life, it was integrated. His life was being a friend of sinners. He wasn't like, all right, I got fellowship time from 4 to 6 with the 12. I got sinner time from 8 to 10 with the sinners. No, it was everything. Every day he was interacting with Christians, non-Christians, religious people, non-religious people, pagans. Just, they were around him. And so I just think it's important to recognize that. If you look in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, when Paul begins to talk about being all things to all men, how can you be all things to all men if you're only around Christians? You can't. Does that make sense? You can't. You just can't. It's not possible. So it is biblical to be in the world and not of the world. That's what we're supposed to do. Don't be afraid to get dirty in a sense. And understand how I'm saying this. Don't be afraid to go out and figure out ways to reach lost people. And don't be shocked if you hear things that you're not going to hear in your Christian circle. You won't. I want to tell you that right now. You will not. It's different and expected to be different. And that's what we're supposed to be stirred with compassion to do. Now, I will say, if you keep going out, all right, Pastor Mike said I can go clubbing. Woo, I was looking for that green light. Not what I'm saying, all right? Don't put words in my mouth or don't use me to justify things that you're struggling with. If you're not at a place where you can go out and be in the world yet, then, you know, get stronger. But if you've been in this weak state, been in diapers for like 7 years, it's time to, it's weird. Seven-year-olds don't wear diapers. It's not supposed to happen, right? You're supposed to be at a place where you're giving back and not taking and being so needy all the time. Please do something. If Jesus is stirring you to do something, do it and don't be afraid about getting dirty. Jesus wasn't. Paul wasn't. The Samaritan wasn't. And this Samaritan example is supposed to convey how Christendom is supposed to look. This is what love is supposed to look like. Keep that in mind. How are we not doing this is one of the questions I ask you. You're not doing it if you are never around Christians. I mean, non-Christians. If all you are is around Christians 24/7, you're doing it wrong. It's not supposed to be like that. And I'm not saying just go force some friendships with some pagan people all of a sudden. That's not what I'm saying at all. All I'm saying is open your eyes. Ask God, God, open my eyes. You know, you want to send laborers out into harvest. Maybe I don't even recognize the harvest. Maybe I don't even see what's out there because I'm so busy doing stuff with my Christian friends, which is good. Not taking away from that. All I'm saying is balance your life out a bit. And so this Samaritan, he recognized the need and he wasn't afraid to get dirty. Observation 7, the Samaritan put him on his own animal. I just thought that was random looking at that. It's cool, he sets him up, it's cool, he puts him on his animal and he walks, but it says he put him on his own animal. It was personal to him, it belonged to him. It was his mule or donkey or whatever it was. What's your mule or donkey? What have you got to offer that's unique about your walk with God? Are you artistic? And then maybe that's your ministry. Some kind of artistic ministry to artistic people. You know, are you really good? Have you and your wife got a spectacular marriage? Well, most of them aren't. Maybe that's your ministry, to share with some people who are struggling in their marriages. You know, the classic example of diversification in ministry is when Abraham planted a tamarisk tree unto the Lord, which I think is significant. It was a unique way to worship God, a unique form of ministry. When I look at Paul, he was a tent maker. How cool is that? He wouldn't have met Aquila and Priscilla had he not been making tents. And they go on to be so key in the early church. Lydia sells purple. She's from Thyatira. Purple, you get it from like crustaceans, from squid. It was really hard to get back then. You had to catch a lot of those boogers and squeeze them out. And so if you were an emperor, the more purple you had, the more ridiculously wealthy you were. Now here's this lady who was a follower of God, and you read about her in Acts, And then when Paul has this Macedonian call and him and Silas are you know, crossing over into that territory and they see her, they meet Lydia, a seller of purple, and she wants to get baptized. She asks him to come to her house. She serves these guys, but I think it's so cool. How cool, she was a tradeswoman. It was what she'd, her animal was selling purple. You know, she was like the Project Runway of, you know, AD1. You know, that was what she did, and that was her ministry, which is so cool, I think. And Paul's tent-making ministry, so cool. Jesus, carpenter for a while. I'm sure he planted some seeds before his official ministry in that capacity. What's your animal? We all have different ones. Not everyone's called to be an evangelist in the sense of like someone who's gifted at it, like Garrett or Greg Laurie. Not everyone's called to be a pastor. But that doesn't matter because these are forms of ministry. What's your ministry? What is God calling you to do specifically? Do that. Don't try to fake it. Don't be like, you know, David trying to put on Saul's armor. It didn't work for him. He just was good with a sling, and that's what he ultimately did, and he took out giants, you know? So what are you good with? What is naturally, what's your animal, in a sense? And that's what I did. The Samaritan, he just, you know, it was his own. I'm going to minister to this guy in my specific way. I'm going to bandage him, and I'm going to put him, I'm going to walk and let my animal carry him, and I just think that's cool. Ministry is so broad. Don't corner it and just label it one thing. It can be so many things, and think outside the box. Our goal is to reach people. How we get from A to B, there's a lot of just variance in that, which is really cool. Keep it biblical, of course, you know, but I just think there's a lot of unconventional ministry we see in the Bible. That's really cool. The Samaritan, observation 8, spent time with a man at his own cost. I think if you look, it says, he went with him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil, set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, 24 hours he spent with this total stranger, just ministering to him. And I think recognize that there's no time frame on ministry. It's varying. If you look at Paul in Galatians, when he's recalling his own ministry, he points out spending a couple months in certain places and like 14 years in other places. It's varying. You know, I think the greatest travesty for a Christian is when you just say, okay, this is the only way I'm going to minister and this is the only place I will be till I die. I don't think that's healthy. Or if you're just bouncing around all over and you never settle. I think we need to be willing to stay however long God wants us to stay somewhere, and then be willing to go however long God wants us to go. I think our roots are, I mean, it's described as a pilgrimage, our time on earth. You know, that means highways. I mean, we're supposed to be just passing through, not building empires necessarily, unless God's made it clear, you're supposed to be here to form an outpost right here, stay here. But I like how this, he stayed with him. He was willing to stay as long as it took. And when he had to go, he made sure the guy was taken care of. And so I just think, you know, recognize ministry and discipleship making, they require varying amounts of time. So be flexible. Don't expect it to work out how you want it to work out, because it often won't. But if you're flexible, God, I want to serve you. Where, how long, you decide. I just want to be willing to do it. I see that with him too. Observation 9, he had to go somewhere. I think it's significant. He still had a life and responsibility outside his charity case. Outside this beat-up man, he still had other stuff to do. I don't know if he had to get back to his wife. You know, they didn't have cell phones back then, so she's probably worried. His kid, maybe he had a rebellious teenage Samaritan daughter that he had to go love on and counsel. Who knows? But it was sometimes I meet people, and it's like, church is everything at the expense of wife, kids, doesn't matter. I've got to be here. This is where. And I think that's unhealthy. I think you need to recognize you're called to be a Christian first. If you're married, you're called to be a husband or wife second. If you have kids, parent third. And then ministry, however you define it, comes into being. So often ministry becomes number one. Wife suffers, children suffer, and then ministry stinks after a while, and it's just, you know, it's awful. And your kids grow up seeing that you care more about ministry than them, so they hate ministry and don't want to be a part of ministry. And you've got some convoluted kids who just don't understand church or what it's supposed to be or what it's not supposed to be. I think that's why a lot of pastors' kids go wrong. One, they can't help it because there's extra spiritual attack on their kids, because if you can take the kid out, you distract the pastor. Two, I think, sadly, they become so consumed with what they do that they lose sight of their main ministry, which is at home with their family. That's number one. You're supposed to raise up Christian kids. And then I think God's going to give you what you need to take care of your church or whatever else you have, you know, whatever else the secondary flock is. But I think it's neat how he served the guy as long as he could, but he went back to what his life was. He had stuff to do, you know, that he put, you know, was obviously important to him. And so, again, I think just recognize that we have responsibilities outside ministry. But if ministry is just in you and it's what you do, then it's never going to stop. You know, there aren't just times where we do church and times where we don't compartmentalize. It's all one thing. And then observation 10, the Samaritan was going to come again to see the man and to repay the innkeeper. Now, what do you think the innkeeper's thinking with all this? I never thought about that. I'm always so stuck looking at the Samaritan, looking at the beat up dude, looking at the Levites and the priests. I never thought this innkeeper must have been like blown away. It's like, whoa, he knew what was going on. He was probably Jewish. Maybe he wasn't. Even if he was a Samaritan or a Jew, he wouldn't have understood why this guy was doing that. He'd be like, what is going on here? This doesn't make sense. You know, I don't even understand why this is happening. And that's the point of it. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. The reason, the example Jesus gives of what we are to do, what's the purpose of a believer? It's to love your neighbor because love is what people recognize. That is, there's no translation. The cross has no translation. People understand when they look at Jesus and the cross, it doesn't mean you're Armenian, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Catholic, Christian. You recognize that God loved you and did something. That's what the cross recognizes. And when you serve people and people are watching you, it doesn't make sense, but they recognize. And this is why missionaries so often can reach people because why is this white person over here doing this? When they're from the land of plenty, why are they here in this hut serving my family? It doesn't make sense to people. They can't translate that. They recognize there's something bigger happening, and that bigger thing happening is Jesus. That's what it means to be stirred with compassion. So what do you think the innkeeper was thinking? Seeing a Samaritan serve this beaten up, naked man who could be a Jew, pouring all this, that's a lot of money he's throwing down on this guy, and then saying, hey, if you spend any more, I'm going to come back and I'll give you more. So that's crazy love. That's just not even normal love. I'm sure he was witnessed to in major ways. And this quote, I forgot to get it. I put quote on the notes as in like, Michael, remember to get the quote. So I'm going to have to paraphrase the quote. But there's this really cool quote from a first century Roman ruler. And he's describing the Christians. And what he points out is these Christians are noted for their good deeds done not just to each other, but to also other Jews and to Greeks alike. How cool is that? That this pagan ruler, the one thing he's kind of making fun, or he's perplexed, not even making fun, he doesn't quite get Christianity because they're helping people outside their little bubble. Because back then, you know, Greeks, you cared for Greeks, Jews cared for Jews. You just looked after your own kind. You didn't cross the barriers. You didn't cross over like that. And then these Christians are reaching out to women who were overlooked. They're reaching out to orphans who are overlooked. They're reaching out to people who aren't even Christians. It was mind-boggling to this man. I think that's such a rad quote. Sorry, I forgot it. I'll find it and I'll post it. But that sums it up right there. Why are we to be lovers of all people? Because the world won't get it. And they'll recognize there's something unique about it. And that translates every language across the board. Love really doesn't, I'm not trying to sound hokey, it's not like a song I'm trying to sing or something. It really doesn't need a translation when you see it in action. It's perplexing. And people want to know why you're doing it. Why is that happening? And that's kind of the main point. And that's why 1 Thessalonians 1:3 and Hebrews 6:10, they call it a labor of love. Because it's a work of love that people see. That's why when Paul describes certain churches, he talks about how their love, they've heard about it all over the place because churches were just that loving. That's why in Revelation, the church in Ephesus was rebuked because they'd forgotten their first love, because it doesn't take long before you forget the main reason. If that main reason you love and do stuff isn't Jesus anymore, you're just going to fizzle out eventually. The movement's going to be dead and it's not going to work anymore. It's not going to be what it was. You're just going to be looking back to the good old days when we had everything in line because you loved Jesus and were stirred up by Jesus to do stuff, you know, to do stuff for him. And so how can I do this? Final point. And I want to make, before the final point, my other point is, this isn't optional. So often we look at social justice and stuff like, that's what other churches do. We're a Bible-teaching church. Bible's our thing. That's Calvary's thing. We teach the Bible. Yes, we do. But I'm teaching the Bible. I'm looking at the Bible. We're reading it together. And last time I checked, just now, it said, you prove you're a Christian, in a sense. You prove that you're a loving Christian. You prove that you're a follower of God when you love your neighbor as yourself. What's really mind-boggling is when you look at the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus uses this as somebody, it's proof of who's saved and who's not saved. How you treated somebody who was poor. Well, how did we not treat you? Well, you treated me. What you did to that poor person, Jesus, you did to me. And what you didn't do to that person, you didn't do to me. So I'm kind of thinking it's not optional anymore. I'm kind of thinking this is, you know, Calvary Chapel's thing is the Bible, which is awesome, but it's supposed to be one of many things we do. And fortunately, we have some radical, you know, social gospel ministries and things like that. And I'm not saying you just go out and be like the Peace Corps and just serve people and not tell them the gospel. You need to do both. But all I'm saying is sometimes we have a tendency to focus on one thing and churches become one-dimensional when we're not supposed to be like that. Jesus was anything but one-dimensional. He was very multidimensional in his ministry. He preached the gospel and he did good works. And they went hand in hand. And we're supposed to be like that. So keep in mind, it is not optional. It is how you're supposed to be. And it actually verifies. It proves your Christianity. If you have no compassion for lost people, you really need to recheck your heart for Jesus. Recheck your walk with God. And so how can I do this? I want to do this. How can I be biblical? How can I love my neighbor as myself? And the first thing, be close to Jesus. If you look at 1 John 4:7 or 1 Thessalonians 4:9, it makes it clear that without Jesus, this will not happen. If God is love and you're not connected to that source of love, you will never be stirred up to do anything that's Christ-like. If Jesus is stirred up with compassion to do things, the closer you are to Jesus, the more stirred up you'll be. And it's natural. It's not contrived. You're not going to be, oh, I need to do this just because this is what Christians do and I want to get to heaven, so I want to do this too. Or, oh, this is what everyone trendy is doing. It's kind of trendy to be concerned with God, with, you know, social needs. It's trendy to care about Africa, so I want to be trendy and get my I Love Africa shirt so I can be cool like all the other Christians. No. You want to be moved with compassion to do it. You won't be unless you're close to Jesus. The second thing, be biblical. Recognize that we want to be biblical and not religious. The more time you spend in the Word, the more time you will develop what it means to walk and be like Christ. And the more you'll recognize what's weird and not Christ-like. You'll be able to determine what's biblical and what's religious, and you'll be able to separate the two. And you'll never become legalistic. And so this whole study is coming from the Bible, and I pray that it's caused you to really to want to serve and reach the needy. But I think it's important to stay in the Word so you can be reminded of things. It's just so easy to forget. It's so amazing how easily we go off tangent, how easily we become divisive, how easily we just get mad at people who don't see certain minor things the way we do in Scripture. You know, we want to focus on the major things, and this is a major thing. This is a summary of how to be a true follower of Jesus. Be pure. If you look at 1 Peter 1:22, if you're not pure, you won't be loving. If you're not loving, you're not going to do anything. So if you're in sin, if you're immoral, I assume there's nothing loving about your life, really. And you're probably doing nothing for anybody besides yourself in the big picture. Fourth thing, be sincere in your faith. If you look at 1 Timothy 1:5, it points out a link between sincere faith and love. If you're not sincere in your relationship with Jesus, sincere in your faith and your Christianity, you'll become a hypocrite. And again, you might be able to be kind of loving in certain circles. You'll see things like, love you, bro. Love you too. But it'll be kind of it's a gesture. Like, love you, like farewell. Not that you really do love the person. You know, it's a be warm and fill kind of thing, but not doing anything for the person. You'll end up like that. And then finally, be active. I say so often we're reactive. Like somebody comes up and asks us for money, you're like, is this person going to use it for alcohol? Do I smell beer? Are they, you know, 100 things go in your head, you know? I don't want to help this person be a drug addict, you know? And sometimes it's just nice to have maybe a couple quarters on hand. Can't buy much pot with a quarter, you know, and just give them that and say, Jesus loves you with that. Or have some sandwich. You know, when I lived in England, when I used to, I'd make sandwiches and just roll around with a bunch of like 6 peanut butter jelly sandwiches. And if they asked for money, I'd be like, don't have that. I've got this. And then I could kind of see if they really wanted, you know, one time, because I use like whole grain bread and stuff. One guy just totally threw it. It didn't taste good. You know, I'm like, yeah, you're not really hungry, you know, but give healthy snacks too. But I'm just saying, be ready. You know, I wanted to be prepared. I've gotten so busy that I've forgotten some of the early works that I think were so dear to me. And that's a sad thing. I don't say that. I say that because I'm bummed. I want to get back to those. But I was proactive, not reactive. Now I kind of find myself reactive, where I'm not ready, or I'm just avoiding the person. You know, like don't ask me for anything. You know, and I'm like, I don't think Jesus would be like that. I think Jesus, he was very proactive. He was ready to challenge them, ready to take it further. So I encourage you, be proactive in how you're reaching the lost, not reactive. You know, maybe have some sandwiches ready and have them with you at different times, or maybe be willing. You know, one time when I was in McDonald's, I was like, what the heck? I see this guy all the time. I'm gonna buy this guy whatever he wants at McDonald's and talk to him. So I spent like an hour talking to a guy from Peru who killed a man, kind of creepy, you know. I was like, ooh, really, you killed somebody? Wow. Interesting. You know, but yeah, he killed a guy in Peru, couldn't go back to Peru, so he's stuck in England. He was homeless. But just spent like, I don't know, 30 minutes, an hour. He's eating Big Mac. I'm talking to him. He's listening to what I have to say and shared with him. You know, that was just what I did. You know, it was just part of, you know, ministry. It was just something I saw an opportunity to do, and I did it. I'm not saying that's how I always am. Like, Michael Smith always remembers to do this. This is like a picture of an ideal moment where I was proactive and not reactive. And I think that's the final point. This is something that Jesus wants us to do. The example he gives of how we love our neighbor is social justice, in a sense. So I encourage you, if it's giving some money, you know, some extra money you have to help, you know, the orphans in Kyrgyzstan eat, that's one way. If it's, I really want to be a mentor, you know, Camp Joy, I just, ever since they shared, I want to mentor somebody who's homeless, you know, a teenager who's got nothing. Maybe I just want to go be a counselor for the 3 days of that camp. I don't know. I'm just praying that maybe the Lord would stir you up to do something, whatever it is. Remember, it's your own aim. It's broad how he does it. But if you're seeking the Lord, if you're pure, if you're sincere in your faith, you won't be able just to sit and do church. You'll want to do something. You'll want to act it out. You can't help it. The idea of being stirred with compassion is you can't help but do something. It's going to leap out of you if you don't do something. And that's what we're looking for. Not forced, not fake, not contrived, stirred up, and that's only a product of being pure and right with Jesus. So we take communion in response to the message. If God said anything to you tonight, I'm around for prayer. We've got other people around for prayer to pray with you. If you just completely could care less about lost people, and you feel bad about that, and you want to repent of that, and you want God to give you more of a burden for the lost, love to pray for you. Things are just going great, and you just feel led to respond to God through worship. This is your time to respond to God. So communion, remember, it commemorates that awesome gift that Jesus did, the gift that needs no translation, you know, his death on the cross for us. The cup represents the blood shed for us. The cracker represents that body broken for us. It never gets old. We do it every week, not out of ritual, not out of religion, but out of relationship, because we want to remember what he did. We never want to lose sight of what he did. And so when you take it, examine yourself and examine how you are in that process. Am I remembering this? Is it real to me? If I recognize that Jesus died for me and this is how he lived his life, reaching the lost, how can I not do the same thing? You know. So this is your time to respond to God. Scott's going to come back out and lead us in worship. And take communion as you feel led. So God, we come before you, and we want help, God, in being biblical. It's so easy to get sidetracked, God. It's so easy to have ulterior motives in ministry. It's so easy to want to just serve people who are connected, to want to serve people who have something to offer, to want to serve people who maybe can give us a position or a spot on the team. It's difficult sometimes to want to serve people who have nothing to offer, God, who might even, you know, cause people to look down on us if we serve them, God. But Lord, that's who you went after, God. Help us to be a friend of sinners like you were, God. Help us just to find balance in our lives, God. Balance between our church life, balance between our family life, balance between our devotional life, balance in our ministry life, God. Help our life just to be ministry, Lord, to where we can, it's just what we're always thinking about, God. Help us to be stirred with compassion, Lord, to do just good works, God, because they prove that salvation is taking place in us. The good works don't lead to salvation. They prove it's taking place. And I just pray that you'd help us to be zealous for good works, because we know you, God, and we can't help it, Lord. So if anybody's not stirred with compassion, God, I pray you'd get this church to that place where we're all stirred up, God, and just wanting to love you and to love people, Lord. So we just ask that in your name. Amen.